welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we are doing a course, actually. We're going to post this as a course in the doctrines of grace, or what some people refer to as Calvinism, or the five points of Calvinism, or TULIP. So all kinds of phrases for basically the same base biblical truths. But we started out with an overview the first week. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the T in TULIP, which is total depravity. Last week, we made the point, 2 points, really. One is, this is from Romans 3, chapter 3, that no one naturally seeks the Lord. And point number two, no unbeliever can do any good thing. Today we're going to talk about the fact that because of total depravity and what that all means, original sin and such, that we're all spiritually dead. And where would we go in Scripture to sort of prove that?
Well, we can begin in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where the context is talking about salvation. And the Apostle Paul, he's talking to believers, and he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh, and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Mm. So here it's just describing the effects of original sin, that we have a bad heart, that we have a disposition, a bent, that we are self-centered, God-haters, we want to run our own lives, we're in rebellion against the Lord of the universe, and we are just captive in our sin. Mm-hmm. Now, admittedly, as far as a bit more detail, when it talks about being captive in our sin, you think in terms of Romans chapter 6, where the famous passage of verses 17 and 18 of 6, which says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin." Then it says, "You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And the whole idea, of course, the slave to sin, meaning I will never want to live for my Lord on my own. Mm-hmm. That is, we talked about this our last program, the idea that we will never want to do anything with the express purpose of glorifying, honoring the God of Scripture, and that's why the unbeliever cannot do anything that God calls good.
Well, going back to this, to sort of our text today, or part, one of our texts, back to Ephesians 2, a point that I want to bring, because this came up in a prior discussion you and I had away from the show, where it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, you know, a while back we were talking about the whole, Adam and Eve, the garden, that whole thing. When it says you will die if you eat of the fruit of the tree, they ate of the fruit of the tree. They didn't die, at least not right away. It was a process, right? And yet here it's talking about us being dead. And that's that spiritually dead category, idea, etc. Flesh that out a little bit. I mean, when we say somebody is spiritually dead, what do we mean by that?
Yeah, we don't mean. Maybe it's you begin to explain it by saying what we do not mean.
Okay.
So if someone's spiritually dead, it doesn't mean that they can't think about things of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Don't mean that. What we mean is that they will never, on their own, connect the dots, that is, follow the argument or look at the evidence and want to come to faith in Christ on their own. They won't do that. Sin so affects them that they just won't come to that conclusion. That's what it means. It also means that everything that they do, because they don't do it for the right reason, is sin, and therefore they are a slave to sin. Where that gets illustrated, we've been there before, Romans 7:5, where that it talks about the effects of sin in the life of the unbeliever. And they use this phrase, verse 5, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the flesh, controlled by evil, that's the unbeliever, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. So when the unbeliever is confronted by God's law, because our hearts are bad, the result will always be that we sin more. Our rebellion is stirred up by God's law. And so that means then we are always going to end up sinning. And so if in that sense, we are trapped. Or the way they describe it, verse 6, when you become a believer, it says, but now by dying to what once bound us. That is, we are trapped. We're a prisoner. We're a slave. In Romans 7:23, they talk about that this person is a prisoner of the law of sin. And when you become a believer, 8:2, you become set free from the law of sin. So this concept of being spiritually dead is also described as being under law, is described as prisoner of sin, meaning that you sin so controls you that you will never come to faith on your own. Mm-hmm. In that sense, you are spiritually dead. In that sense alone. So it doesn't mean that your neighbor, who's an unbelieving neighbor, cannot be a wonderful neighbor. Very kind, considerate. But he won't want to come to Christ on his own. And he won't do what he does for the right reason.
Right.
So that's... So because people confuse the spiritually dead as though they can't do anything that looks positive. Of course they can. But they will never come to faith.
Right.
And that is, and so they will never come to faith, and the idea of the phrase under law in the context of Romans 6 and 7 doesn't mean we have to obey God's law perfectly, or else God curses us. That's true, but they're not talking about that. They're talking about the control of sin. That when you're an unbeliever, you're controlled by sin, which means that you're in a hopeless position, which is going back to Ephesians 2 again, where we started out this discussion. After it describes the first three verses, this most negative of situations, children of wrath, but note verse 4. But because of his great love for us, now, of course, in this context, he's talking to believers, mm-hmm. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Yeah. So if salvation is going to take place, God has to do it all, which is the whole point in this discussion. Total depravity means nobody's going to come to faith on their own. And if anybody's going to be saved, God has to do it.
I know it's simplistic as heck, so forgive me that. But when I look at these theological truths, I'm always reminded back to the time of Israel in bondage and slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt, and how God sent Moses and brought them out. It just it just strikes me at how what a simple, perfect little story almost, as it were, that illustrates this point that Israel was bound. That they couldn't do anything. They were slaves of Pharaoh, which is, again, pointing to Satan. And Moses is that type of Christ. And you see all of that played out in this wonderful little Bible story that we all grew up with, those of us that were brought up in church. But it's theologically so much deeper and richer than that when you get to the New Testament and you begin to see what's really at stake. It just fascinates me.
Absolutely true. And so... For us now, we need to, you come away from this whole discussion recognizing that a shorthand way or a summary of the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, the tulip that we're going through now, the shorthand description is God saves sinners. Right. That is, God's sake. God does it because it's all his idea. Right. He really does save, doesn't just make it possible, and he saves people, sinners, that is, who are a slave to sin, trapped in their sin, spiritually dead.
And you know, the other thought that comes to me too, and I know, I'm just looking back at Ephesians where it talks about, in verse 3 again, it says, all of us, he's talking about before faith, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. That unbelievers, when we look at the world, you know, we encounter people, whether they seem morally somewhat good or whatever, you know, good neighbors, that kind of thing, or whether they're just obviously depraved and living a sinful lifestyle, whatever form that takes, at the end of the day, they all need the same thing. Mm-hmm. They need God. They need to have, and the thing that's striking me in this whole discussion is that they need faith. They need belief. You know, the idea that all sin is unbelief. Well, that's really at the heart of everything, so that as believers in the world, we're not to be moral policemen. We're not out there trying to enforce laws of some kind. What we're trying to do is make real to the unbeliever the God of Scripture and pray and hope that God's Spirit will open their eyes so they can believe. That's really what it comes down to. It's mm-hmm. just that simple. And it just fascinates me.
And so with that in mind, let's go back into the Old Testament a little bit, because there are some fascinating passages. We'll start in the book of Genesis around the flood. And this is... We'll start in Genesis chapter 6, which is before the flood. Mm-hmm. And we'll pick it up in verse 5, where the Lord says, the Lord saw how great man, or this I guess Moses is writing, and he says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Mm. This is getting even the parts that make up the thoughts are evil. And of course, this is, he's just describing sin affects every part of us. Now, from a historical point of view, we would say, that's because this is a particularly despicable generation. Because that's why the flood came. Well, but when we go after the flood to Genesis chapter 8, okay, now we have, the flood has taken place. We have just Noah and his family left. And it says, verse 21, they offered sacrifices when they came out of the ark. It says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Same thing. Hmm. Because that is, as a result of Adam's sin, everyone who is born comes in a slave to sin, child of wrath, spiritually dead, however, the Bible, under law, all these ways of saying the same thing. Sin controls the unbeliever. So we're back to which we talked about in the previous program, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man without the Spirit does not understand the things that come from the Spirit of God, he won't become a believer. Why? Well, two reasons. For they are foolishness to him, because it doesn't make any sense to believe. And two, he cannot. So we talk about total depravity. We are emphasizing two things at once. He doesn't want to come to faith. Nobody wants to. And they cannot come to faith, because their will is bound. That is using Luther's language from his famous work, The Bondage of the Will, at the time of the Reformation. The will is bound. We are slaves to sin. We are trapped. And at the same time, we don't want to. Hmm. So that really is depravity.
Well, how do you take that to the marketplace?
That is very encouraging. But then, the last place in the Old Testament is the book of Jeremiah. Wow. This is the famous verse. And sometimes this verse does get taken out of context. Jeremiah 17:9. Now, we ask the question, what is the context? Context, God is bringing judgment on Israel. That's the context. And in the midst of that discussion, he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And of course, the whole issue is in the context, he's talking about Israel, because they're unbelieving. And so they're constantly wayward, they're constantly rebellion, and God is not bringing judgment on them. And so the summary statement, which is becomes a wonderful statement of total depravity, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Of course, the Lord says, of course, Scripture says, the Lord, he says in the very next verse, verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." Mm-hmm. Well, that's kind of, sounds kind of depressing. But, of course, if Jesus is our substitute, he goes to the cross and he purchases a perfect forgiveness for every last sin, and that's granted to us as a free gift by faith. Then, of course, we get this standing with God as though we've obeyed perfectly. We are righteous because all of our sins are forgiven. And so we then are accepted. But Scripture just wants us to be very, very clear that there is, you know, I remember, I guess I should qualify this. My background, of course, I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. Now they're called CRU. Mm. Changed their name recently. And I remember Bill Bright, who was the founder, I remember hearing him speak, and he wanted to motivate students to take the gospel out. And he would say, the world is just waiting to come to faith, and they come to Christ, and you seem to go out and share. Well, the problem was, as I went out and shared, and I shared my faith in all sorts of occasions and ways, mm-hmm. most of the people that I came across were not too interested in coming to faith in Christ. Fact is, they just didn't want to give me the time of day. There was those few, mm-hmm. which is wonderful, but they were the exception. They were not the norm. So I couldn't say the world is waiting to come to Christ. They just don't know about it. Mm-hmm. No. I came across a world that doesn't want to know.
Right.
Now, in midst of that, there are some that do, because it's Scripture describes how God is going to, the Holy Spirit, prepare those for whom Jesus died to come to faith. We will address that as we get into the L of Tulip, limited atonement, and the I, irresistible grace. Mm-hmm. But that awaits a future program to mm-hmm. discuss that. But this is depravity.
But and to follow what you're saying, just because man, natural man, is totally depraved, doesn't dismiss or remove the responsibility we have to share the gospel.
Oh, not at all. In fact, that's part of the problem is Scripture in Acts 17 on Mars Hill in Athens, mm-hmm. the Apostle Paul, he says he commands, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And this is where an issue we will discuss more later on is that how can God hold men accountable for what they are unable to do?
Mm, yeah.
This is the issue. And my answer is he does it all the time. But that in the 1800s, this was a huge problem for Charles Finney, the father of modern evangelism. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Because it seems to Finney this was a moral dilemma. But Scripture, and this is why we're back to Romans 9:19, for why does God still blame us for who can resist his will? If you're not a believer, he blames you, he sends you to hell, and he punishes you forever. But if he hasn't chosen you, there's no way you're going to come to faith in Christ. Both those things are true. And the answer is, God determines everything, including our salvation, which we'll get into more. We get into unconditional election next. But we are still responsible to come to faith. Man is always responsible. And that is an issue we'll address more as we progress through this mm-hmm. course on the doctrines of grace. But the issue, does God hold men responsible for what they're unable to do? And the answer is absolutely yes. Mm-hmm. He does do that.
Yeah, and it strikes me that natural man, in his total depravity, is unaware many times of just how depraved he is. I mean, we make excuse, we rationalize. You know, we live in a society today, especially we've done a lot of church history studies together, you and I, with various groups and such. you see sort of an ebb and flow theologically with the various heresies, the various kind of things that mankind will throw up as a barrier against the true God. Today, nowadays, we're back to the everything is relative and, you know, all that nonsense. And we're supposed to be politically correct in the area of religion so that it's okay, just as long as you believe something, it's okay. But boy, that sure doesn't square at all with what we see in Scripture. But it is fascinating to me that how man, the very man who would say what you just described a moment ago about how we're held responsible even though we can't believe, man would say that is so unjust and so unfair. And yet, if they really understood what is fair in God's eyes, they would want no part of it.
Right, because we're talking, we're now referring to R.C. Sproul, one of our favorite good guys who teaches Scripture. His point is, people complain, what God owes me. And he goes, well, you don't want that.
Yeah, think about
that. Because if you get your due from God, He's a perfectly holy and just God. You have broken his law, sinned against him. He owes you a perfect punishment. Right. The last thing you want from him is what he owes you. What you want is mercy. Mm-hmm. And, of course, that's Jesus Christ, the free offer of salvation that we will address more. But this is a fascinating subject.
Well, it comes down to what you just said a moment ago, is the misunderstanding of who and what God is. Mm-hmm. We make God in our own image, so we have these various notions of God. Everything from the white-haired guy up in the sky to, whatever, right? Fill in your favorite definition. But if we really truly understood God and really understood holiness, that idea of being set apart different than us, we can't make a God. We can make a God in our own image, but it pales in comparison to the true God. And we don't even get a glimpse of that sometimes. So that's what's fascinating to me when you I'm a big... student of modern culture in a sense. I pay probably more attention than I should to what goes on around me, but it does fascinate me because I do try as best I can to look at the world through the lens of Scripture. And that's where I see these things played out over and over. It's remarkable. You go back to the Old Testament and you see these truths and you see man's failed and futile responses. It's no different than today. It's the same issue. It's the same sin because it's the same God.
So let's kind of recap something.
Yeah.
Is there any person who is naturally predisposed to come to faith in Christ? And the answer would be no. There is no person, because I fall into that trap. I think some people are more naturally a better chance of believing. And the Bible says because of depravity, everybody is in the same boat. Mm-hmm. Nobody wants to, nobody is able to.
But at the same time, nobody, metaphorically speaking here, I suppose, there may be some exceptions, nobody's really outside of the realm of possibility, because I think about the Apostle Paul.
That's exactly right.
I mean, he was murdering Christians.
Yeah.
He was on his way to Damascus to do some more damage.
Yeah, we can't ever eliminate, it's sort of like in sales, you are pre-qualifying your leads.
Right.
Because you don't want to waste your time. Well, as a believer, we share our faith. We cannot pre-qualify because there is no indicator that this one is.
Right.
We just take advantage of every opportunity that presents itself because we have absolutely no idea what's going to happen.
Right.
And that is, I think, when we talk about the benefit of understanding total depravity, especially in missions, as you take the gospel out, is that we're going to see this as we get into the L of Tulip, limited atonement, that God has those for whom Jesus died from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And so as I take the gospel out, it's humanly impossible for anybody to believe on their own.
Right.
But God is guaranteed he's going to save some, which means I can take the gospel in the most discouraging settings, knowing that if there's one of the elect there, they will come, and it's the appointed time, they will come to faith.
Right.
So this is actually, these truths, these doctrines of grace, this is what the early pioneer missionaries of the modern missions movement, this is what they believed. because this is what they needed to understand to be able to take the gospel to very humanly discouraging places and not give up. Because they knew that if there were some here for whom Jesus died, they, and it's the appointed time, nothing is going to keep them from coming to faith in Christ.
Right.
But they understood depravity. There is no one who is naturally predisposed. So we can talk in terms of even the problem of Christian families, where this subtle idea is always floating around evangelical circles that if parents just do their job right, that their kids will just automatically become believers.
Right.
That is a fundamental flawed understanding. And because we don't understand depravity.
Well, and along those lines, and I know we've all gotten in trouble in our church circles at times for making this statement, you know, the little God-hating ankle-biters.
Yes.
Know, when we refer to little children who aren't obviously believers, you know, that they are, at that point, under God's wrath. They're God-haters.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we pray and hope that they will, at some point, be, you know, become believers, come to faith. But this notion that somehow they're safe, you know, there is no age of accountability, all that kind of silly stuff that we all try to manufacture as parents, grandparents, etc., rather than face the reality of Scripture, yeah, the truth of His Word.
So that is total depravity.
Where do we go next week?
We move on to the U of Tulip, unconditional election.
Ooh.
Now things get positive. We move from the negative to the positive.
I like that. Yeah, we've been pretty negative. All right, well, listen, thanks again for joining us. We'll continue this course next week.